The reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, and that's on page 993 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 18, at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Amen.
Great. Well, we're coming to the end of our series on these difficult questions, and we won't have a phone-in process, so there's no number gone up. But there will be questions. So if any question occurs to you, there'll be a way of asking the question after this talk. So please do be storing up the questions that are in your mind. Can God change me? One or two people have said to me, "You've got a really easy subject tonight, Peter," because of course the answer is yes. And in one sense, that's absolutely true, that the answer is yes. But the reasons for getting there may be ones that will help us to explore. And not everybody may accept that is here tonight. Can God change me? I want to go back and start off right at the very first chapter of the Bible. We are wonderfully made in God's image. We're the crown of all creation, made in the image of God. Or to change this metaphor, most of us are aware that computers are useless unless they have an operating system. Well, we have the very best operating system that you can imagine. Incredibly, and this is incredible, it's a scaled-down version of God's operating system. It's scaled down because if it wasn't scaled down, we would be gods. But because it is the real operating system, not some gash one, we reflect God's character, creativity, relationality, compassion, love, freedom, and all those other characteristics of God. We, in some measure, reflect them. And we come on to our second point. We have defaced that image. The maker, because he's concerned with relationality, amazingly wants to have a relationship with us. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, as Genesis puts it. He gave to Adam and Eve the freedom to go their own way with one proviso, that they should follow the master's instructions. And that's, as we know that story, I can't see you guys, but I'm sure you can see me. That's what they didn't do. In consequence, a malicious and powerful virus entered into our operating system. And that virus has thrown everything out of skew. From that point onwards, our OSs work sufficiently well for us to have a sense of our potential, but sufficiently badly for there to be a huge frustration at our constant failure to do the things we knew we should be doing. We are, as Glyn Harrison, a professor of psychiatry, puts it, a kaleidoscope of feelings, tunes, urges, and drives Gilbert and Sullivan express it very accurately. In me, there meet a combination of antithetical elements which are at eternal war with one another. Things that are eternal war within us. And that's why all of us, deep down, want to change. None of us are entirely satisfied with who we are, with what we've done, with what we're doing, with what we're planning to do, with how we treat others, with how we react to those on the margins of society. We have defaced his image. The next point is that change doesn't come by focusing on ourselves. How do we deal with our defective operating systems? And this parable shows us two ways of doing it. One is to insist that we're perfectly capable of solving any OS problem there might be. And that's what the Pharisee did. Sure, he was praying to God, but his prayer was a description, was it not? You heard it read just a moment ago. His prayer was a description of what a great guy he was. But the Bible never sees coming to God as being about what we do or how wonderful we are. That's because we're the problem, not the answer. It's we who have messed around with our operating system. It's we who have ignored the master's instructions. It's we who have set ourselves up as our own God. And the Pharisee repeated all those mistakes. Like many people today, he was boosting his own self-esteem. Glyn Harrison, that psychiatrist I quoted a moment ago, is also a Christian. And he's written a book about self-esteem, and he demonstrates how constantly our secular world tells us that we're special as it attempts to bolster our self-esteem. And the problem he goes on with his emphasis on specialness, that it's closely linked with self-importance. Sure, the Pharisee was convinced he was special. He was self-important. He was so much better than that poor guy standing at the back of the temple. And that was the heart of his problem. As a result, he didn't get near God. He didn't meet God. Rather, he met himself. He met, in other words, the cause of the problem rather than the solution to the problem. And now, one reason I'm going on about this operating systems metaphor is because for the last few months, I've been driven round the bend by a defective operating system. I tried everything. And then I came to a conversion point as I chatted with a member of this church. He helped me to see that what I needed to do was to follow what the operating system maker advised, painful though reformatting is. And something like that happened to the tax collector. He realized that he had to be reformatted. Change comes by humbly turning to Christ. The tax collector knew, for whatever reason, that there was nothing he could do about his OS. Yes, outwardly he was successful. Tax collectors were the pampered fat cats of first century Palestine. They were protected by the Roman state and lived very comfortably in expensive houses in the most desirable places. But that meant nothing. That success meant nothing to this man, because he was aware inside of himself of the huge gap between what he wanted to be and what he knew he actually was. And so when he came into the temple, he stood at a great distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, most people praying in the temple lifted up their hands. This man was so aware of his worthlessness that he wouldn't even lift up his head. He beat his breast. the breast or heart was regarded as the seat of sin, and beating it was a sign of deep contrition. He asked forgiveness from God. He threw himself at his mercy. And then in verse 14 of this passage, we have the thrust of the parable. It was, Jesus tells us, the tax collector who went home justified before God. And those words, says Tom Wright, are among the most comforting words of the whole gospel. He went home justified before God. They are monumentally comforting because they assure us that God reaches out to us in our despair, in our hopelessness. No matter what we have done, he can restore our operating system. In other words, as we repent of our sin, as we put our trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did by dying for us, as we determined to follow him, then the process of recalibrating our OS system begins. I didn't know who that guy was who was on the Alpha, but somebody next door told me, or in front of me told me, it was Bear Grylls. So that's very handy, because I want to quote Bear Grylls. Turning to Christ, says Bear Grylls, is all about faith, about being held, about being forgiven. It's about finding joy and finding home. I've yet to meet anyone, he continues, who doesn't want to be forgiven or held or find peace or joy in their life. And doesn't that contrast so markedly with the way the secular world sees people? It tends to see people so often as victims of poor parents, of abuse, of belonging to some minority group or another, of some terrible disaster in their past. And of course, often those are correct. But what that does is lift everything onto something else, what caused them to be victims. But the Bible does not encourage us to dwell in our victimhood. Rather, it calls us to look to God, in whose image we have been made, who loves us and who longs to reform us, our defective operating system. And no doubt the tax collector was a victim in one way or another. But Jesus is not primarily concerned about victimhood. What the parable illustrates is repentance, acceptance, and the ability to make a new start. Lord, I can't do anything about this operating system. Please take over, is in effect what the tax collector was saying. And so the tax collector went home justified before God. And how wonderful is that loving mercy? And because of it, we can go home tonight like the tax collector, knowing that we are forgiven, loved, and given a new purpose. Reminded those of us, and the vast majority, I guess, here who have all taken that step, reminded, because it's so easy to forget, so easy to move to a Pharisaic mentality, thinking that somehow or other it's something to do with the wonderful people we are. And that story of conversion is echoed through the pages of the Bible, through the history of the church and the lives of billions of people, and through the personal histories of most people who are here tonight. For all of these billions, conversion is meant being changed by their encounter with God as they hand over to him control of their operating systems. But being changed is something else. It's becoming part of Christ's family. The second crucial point to change is that. Yes, spending time with Christ alone and reading his word and prayer is very important. But being changed by Christ is not achieved by that alone. Nor is it done by hitching up exclusively with people who are just like us in age and outlook and social class. Change must include being part of the church. And any live church will include people of different ages, genders, cultures, social and racial background, people with whom we have no natural affinity other than the crucial fact that they are also trusting in and following Christ. And you've only got to look around here. I don't quite know what the age range is, but it's from 70 plus down to minus one, I think. The family we become part of when we turn to Christ is a key part of the change that the Lord wants to make in us. The Lord doesn't want us to follow the secular ideal of becoming a free, autonomous person, fighting for our rights and for our small corner in a cruel and hostile world. Rather, he wants us to be part of a family of faith, of hope, and of love. A family which shares in worship and prayer and listening to God's word. A family which picks us up when we fall. A family which challenges us when we want to go charging off in some dangerous direction. A family which is committed, as Paul puts it, to doing good to all people. A family whose default position is an open door welcoming the stranger. People, as someone has expressed it, knowing the anguish of loneliness, want a church made of friendship, of genuine context, of mutual interchange, of little things. And the church is it not, the fantastic, supportive family and force for change that Christ has called us to be part of. And he does so because he is, as we thought of at the beginning, a God of relationships, in relation with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be part of a relational community. Glyn Harrison, this guy I was telling you about, tells of a school in the U.S. which had on its walls a picture of Jesus with fair-skinned Jesus smiling benignly at a happy group of Western children gathered around his knee. And there was a notice hanging there saying, "You're special." That was the secular message he was giving them. But some clued up person had got hold of a large red felt tip pen and inserted five extra words in large letters. It now reads, "You're part of something special. Follow me." Third point, committing ourselves to the new way of living. The third crucial step to change is committing ourselves to a new way of living. Now, back in Paul's day, in the first century, there was a constant danger that new Christians would receive the grace and forgiveness and love of Christ, and then going on doing whatever they fancied, on the grounds that not only would God go on forgiving them, but if they sinned a bit more, that would be an even greater demonstration of his grace. Well, says Paul in Romans 6, that's a load of nonsense. You can't be crucified with Christ and then go on living in sin. That's why again and again and again, Paul returns to the central importance of allowing Christ to change us, to make us different people. And that change is a lifelong process of being shaped by Christ. Our culture is it not, suspicious of any idea of being shaped or disciplined. Rather, it encourages us to express ourselves as freely, as spontaneously, and as immediately as we possibly can. As a result, as Tom Wright puts it, any attempt to speak of discipline, self-denial, or the necessary abandonment of rights is shouted down as a return to the Dark Ages or to the Middle Ages. But actually, as that great Christian leader, John Stott, stressed more and more as he drew to the end of his life, we are called to Christ-like holiness. And there's no better description of that than the passage I want to read as we close. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, these are fruits. They aren't laws. They're rather characteristics that we should have, virtues that we should have. To return to this computer metaphor, they're like apps which keep the operating system working as God intends it to work. And here's the most challenging reality. The onus is on us to download those apps, and as we do so, to be led by the Spirit. Look back at verse 16 of that passage. It's Galatians 5. You'd like to read it later on. We're called to live by the Spirit. God's Spirit, another computer metaphor, is not like a piece of antivirus software that we put into our computer where it quietly gets rid of all the nasty stuff in us without us ever having to do anything. Rather, the Holy Spirit constantly interacts with us. He warns us, he helps us, he encourages us, he challenges us. He reminds us that we are loved children of God with a calling to be part of his family, with a mission to change the world as we allow him to change us into the gloriously unique person, people he wants us to be. To finish with a non-computer image. Jeremiah tells us of going to a potter's house, Jeremiah 18, and watching the potter working to change a sadly marred pot. So Jeremiah says the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And the challenge to us tonight is to come to the Lord, to allow him, as the potter did, to reshape, to remake, to change our pot. Or if you prefer, the operating system creator to reformat our operating system so that it begins to work as he intended when he made us in his image. Let's just pray. Our Father God, we thank you that we are made in your image. We thank you that we can come to you knowing our sinfulness, the fact that we have defaced your image, and that we can have forgiveness, and that we can start again. We thank you that you call us into the community of your people. We thank you that you've given us the challenge to live, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And even though we do it very weakly and inadequately, we pray that you will strengthen us to do it in a way which in a way which reflects the discipline and the commitment that is needed. And these things we ask in your name.